حجرين بعصفور وعصفورين بحجر, which means two birds with one stone. So what I'm going to try and do today is something probably very foolish and foolhardy. I'm going to try and cover all of the Old Testament in 45 minutes. So I'll talk really, really fast if you guys listen really, really fast. No, the idea is, and we are actually going to do that, but the purpose is to discuss this topic, which I think nobody is lacking knowledge of the Old Testament, I doubt. But sometimes we get to this point of seeing the Old Testament as a compilation of either doctrines, events, or stories, and it's much, much more than that. And the other reason for it is that this is going to be kind of an introduction to the class that I'll be teaching starting on Tuesday. So all those people that are registered, this will be the first lesson of the class, and so I'm going to knock it out of the way so we can benefit from all the time. If I was to ask you, what is the Old Testament? What would be your initial response? What would be your guttural instinct to say if someone just came up and said, I don't know much about Christianity, or I'm a new Christian, you know, could you tell me what's the deal with the Old Testament? What's the deal with the New Testament, Old Testament, and specifically, why is there an Old Testament, and what is it in a sentence or two? What would be anyone's first reaction, or just their the very simplified definition of what is the Old Testament?
Record of God's people.
Okay, record of God's people. Anyone else? A covenant, a promise, or a series of promises. The revelation of God. So, of course, the Old Testament encapsulates all those, and you can't put all of God's Word, or even the Old Testament or New Testament, into one sentence. There's a lot of different ideas. You might have heard the word dispensational. So dispensational basically says that God has these time periods where he has one dispensation. The way that he works with mankind in a certain way through one time period. And it's usually broken up into a dispensation, let's say, of the Old Testament, dispensation of the law, where people are heavily into dispensationalism, think that people are actually saved by keeping the Old Testament law in the Old Testament. Of course, we know by a superficial study of the Bible that no one was ever saved by the works of the law, not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament, and never will be. But it's always been by grace. But this is one way that people try and break up the Old Testament, saying, there's a dispensation, a period of time where God interacted with people in another way. There's the idea of covenants, and you can read through theology books and you can find people that will break up the covenants into anything between three or four different covenants. And a covenant is simply a promise that was made. A promise that is cut in the Hebrew. It's the idea, even in the idea of sacrifice, there is a covenant made where you would cut something in half and you would walk in between those two, thus signifying that covenant is binding. The actual Hebrew word is to cut. When you make a promise, you cut the covenant. That's the actual word. But it's a deep meaning. It's not just a promise that you'll do this. It's one that's literally signed in blood. And we have this idea that, if you sign in blood, that covenant is binding, that promise is binding. And so people might understand the Old Testament in terms of the Adamic covenant, which was obviously the promise that God made to Adam and Eve, to replenish the earth and that he would be with them. There's the Noahic covenant, that God would replenish the earth through Noah. There's the Mosaic, or the nominal, that is the legal, the law-based covenant that God gave to the people of Israel. There's the Davidic covenant about the idea that there'd always be someone on the throne of David, and that the Messiah would come through the line of David, et cetera, et cetera. And you can break up all these different promises. You can go to the Abrahamic covenant. So you can talk about all the promises, and you can say, these were promises, kind of milestones, if you will, of how God dealt with people in these covenant-based or these covenant-based time periods or actions. You can look at the Old Testament as precursory. That is, that the major theme of the Old Testament is to prepare the world for Jesus Christ. It's the whole purpose is it's only there really to point to Jesus Christ. And of course, some of that is definitely true, that the Old Testament did prophesy hundreds of times about the coming Messiah, that it gave the hope of the Messiah, that the Messiah is a central theme of the Old Testament. Some people have a pronominal view of the Old Testament, and that is that basically they're saying that the law is passed away, that there's no more need for the law because we're under grace. There's people that hold the opposite view and would say, well, the Old Testament is actually still binding, and you can find people like the Seventh-day Adventists or the Mormons or things like that who still cling to the law as a form of righteousness. And so you might come across all these thoughts, and I'm going to posit to you that they're all wrong. They're all wrong, or at best, they're incomplete. Because the Old Testament is not a system of covenants only. There are covenants in it. It's not a dispensation where God all of a sudden changed who he was at the coming of Jesus Christ, or even before the fall of man. God never changed. How he interacts with man is really regardless of what man is. God is unchanging. The word theology, sometimes we get scared and we think, oh, theology, that's what the people in Bible Institute, or that's what pastors and missionaries study. Well, it's not. Theology simply means knowing God. That's all theology is. So the Old Testament, it's the key to theology. But don't think that theology is a system of doctrines, or this map, or this timeline, or these lists of covenants and dispensations and other big words that are hard to pronounce or remember. Theology simply means, do I know God? And ultimately, if our understanding of any part of the Bible doesn't actually get us to understand and know God better, it's worthless theology. You could write books about it, and people have written books about God. They know nothing about him. Their theology is absolutely worthless, because all their doctrine, like the scribes and Pharisees, didn't get them any closer to actually knowing God. Paul's theology was, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. That's it. That was Paul's theology. Because he understood that's what all the doctrine, all the books, everything is about, that why God gave us this. God doesn't benefit himself by reading this book. He doesn't need to. We need to. The purpose of this book is that we might know God better. And so turning to the Old Testament, I actually want you to turn to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews. Not surprising that we might take kind of an overview or a consolidated expression of the Old Testament from the book of Hebrews. The truth is that the Old Testament reveals much more than simply God's law. It reveals much more about God than his covenants with man. It reveals much more about who God is and God's plan. It reveals even much more about God's Son. The truth is it reveals who God is. So those are the questions that we always are taught in school. We're taught, if you want to understand the subject, you ask who, you ask how, and you ask what. So who is God? The answer is clear in the Old Testament. How does he work? Well, again, the Old Testament implicitly goes sometimes into boring details about the lineage and how God worked, and this person begot this person, and this person, he named them such and such. Why? Because those little details tell you how God works. These little details, they're not doctrinally important. They're not important in the sense of building a proper timeline. They're important because it tells us how God works. And it tells us what He's doing. All those promises, all those covenants, all those revelations of God to the prophets to tell you, why is God doing this? Why is God working with His people? Why is God calling Abraham? Why is God giving the law? Why is God promising His son? These are not things that are done in a vacuum. And so the goal of all this is that we could see that there is a continuity from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end, and even into the beginning of the New Testament and the end of it. But when you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Bible as a whole, you don't see two testaments. You don't even see breaks in the Scripture. You see a continuity of the work of God and the Word of God throughout the entire Bible. And that's something that, you know, as I've grown and I've studied the Scriptures, you know, is invaluable. You know, as a teacher or just, you know, witnessing or just in your own life to be like, you know, why did God allow this? Well, if you break God down into compartments, and we try to do that because it's easier, especially as Westerners, it's easier for us to try and understand things when we can compartmentalize and say, oh, that was the law of God. And then there was the prophets. And then there was the Psalms. And then Jesus came. Okay, I've got these blocks. They're jumping stones. But that's not actually how God is. God is the Spirit. God is a continual river, if you will, to use that analogy. There's no break in God. And so for, you know, the goal of today and really of even the class is going to be forming a continual understanding of God, especially in the Old Testament, of who is God. In order to do that, I see some major themes that come out, and we'll obviously not go through all of them. There's really innumerable, but I've chosen 10, probably won't even get to those 10 today, and especially won't get to those in the class. But the first thing we can see, if you've opened to Hebrews chapter 1, the first theme that you'll see, and it's the first word, is God. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. The Bible is at its core an autobiography. That's what this book is. It's the greatest autobiography ever written, ever inspired. Because it's not an autobiography of man, it's an autobiography of the Creator Himself. God has said, look, I want to show you who I am. And even in that, we understand there's something about God, that God is one who wants to show Himself. There was no necessity for God to write this. But He did. Why? Because God at His core is a God who wants to express Himself. But God is also, He's the reason, He's the author, and He's the goal. So you think about that, you know, no other autobiography in history can say that the author, he's the reason and the goal of the book. Usually the goal is to make money, to make himself wealthy. Here, the goal of the Bible is simply me. It's God. God is the goal of all of Scripture. And you can see this theme throughout all of Scripture. When you go back to Genesis, the first part of Genesis says what? In the beginning, God. God was there at the beginning. The book of John, we all know, says in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so God is constantly getting this theme across that the point of this book, the point of the Old Testament, is me. It's God. It's to know God. It's not to understand history. It's not to be able to say, well, these were promises, or these were dispensations, or these were how God worked, and there's a, you know, we can mark off all the boxes of the doctrines that we understand from the Old Testament. That's not the goal. Those are actually the means. That's actually the method of how God wants to teach us. But that understanding is not the goal. The goal of the Old Testament is God. It's theology. It's to know God. You know, and we can look and we can see, obviously, again, we're not going to have time to look at that. We can see that God in his essence is a creator. Again, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Again, in the book of John, it talks about how that everything that was made by who? By him, by Jesus Christ, who is God. That God is great. God is good. God is powerful. We see all these things. We see that God is life. We see that God is holy. We see that God is merciful. All these things are examples, and no doubt even just a precursory thought of things from the Old Testament will show us that that's true. These are aspects of God that are so clearly shown, whether it's through revealed messages to prophets, or whether it's through things that God did, or how he interacts with Abraham, or how he interacts with David, or the people of Israel, or how he interacts with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. All these different things highlight not what God did, but who God is. How God defines himself by his words, by his actions, and by his interaction with mankind. And so that the first theme that we see all throughout the scripture is that God is the center of the Old Testament. And any time you get away from that to thinking that Israel, for example, is the theme of the Old Testament, God uses Israel. God uses many things. But the ultimate goal, the ultimate theme and center of the Old Testament is God. The other thing there in verse 2, keep your finger in Hebrews, we won't probably go much outside of that. It says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And there's a lot here, and we'll actually get a number of points from that verse. But the second thing is that God created. Now, we might be able to say this is an aspect or an attribute of God, but God repeats this theme over and over again, especially in the Old Testament. That God created, in this place, it actually is specific in that it says that God created the worlds. That from the beginning, God identifies himself as the creator, a creator of worlds. You know, this idea that God is identified as the creator is actually the most universally held concept of what deity is. So you can look at, you know, American Indians. You can look at the ancient Mayas. You can look at, you know, pagans. You can look at all these different people. The most commonly shared view of God across all of history and across all cultures is that God is known as the creator. That is the lasting impression that God has impressed upon the conscience of ignorant man. And again, even with special revelation in the Bible, God begins his introduction to himself by what? In the beginning, God created. And so this is a theme that we have to understand, that God is a creator of worlds. God is not an ending. God is a beginning. God is one who creates. It's interesting, and you don't have to dig a lot into that. But the Greek word here that's used, we get an English word, aeon, from it. The Greek word aeon, I believe it's intentionally ambiguous. Intentionally ambiguous because aeon can mean time as a general sense. It can mean ages, and in other places it's translated as ages of time. It can be interpreted even as planets, as heavenly bodies. It can even be understood to mean spiritual realms like heaven, hell, or the expanse of angels. And so I believe it's intentionally ambiguous to basically say, well, what are these worlds that God, when it says, by whom also he made the worlds? All of it. What is God implying? Is he talking about heaven and earth when he created it back in Genesis? Is he talking about mankind? Is he talking about the expanse of the universe? Is he talking about the new heaven and new earth that will be created? He's talking about all of it. That God in the beginning defines himself as the creator. We could look at a number of different places. We're not going to for sake of time, but you can look in Genesis 6 where God said, look, I can destroy this world and I'm going to create another one. I destroyed mankind and from Noah I'll make a new one. The God is always presenting himself as a creator. You can look, we're not going to look at any of these if you want to write them down. In Isaiah 65 and 17, and also in 66 and 22, that God talks about a new heaven and a new earth. Even in Isaiah chapter 11, that famous description of what the new heaven and new earth will be like, where God says that he'll break the swords into plowshares, and that the lion will be led, and the lion and lamb will lay down together, and the little child shall lead them. But these are all things that God wants us to look at and see that through and through, God is a God who creates. God is a God who is in complete control of his creation. That when he says he can destroy the world and make a new one, when God wants to create a nation, when God wants to create a people, when God wants to create a new world, a new heaven and a new earth, one in which mankind has a new nature, in which the animals that we look and are familiar with have a new nature, where the laws of science have a new meaning. God wants us to understand that he is capable of doing all those things because he is the creator. And that theme has to run throughout all of our understanding of the scripture, and especially the Old Testament. The third theme that you can see running through the Old Testament specifically, all of the scripture, of course, but we're looking at things that really are focused on in the Old Testament, and I believe give us a better understanding truly of the New Testament, is found in verse 4 and 6. Well, let's read 3, 4, and 5 and 6. Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Obviously, we're going to be coming back to some of these. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will say to him, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the firstborn into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. The key word there is found at the end of verse 6, but it's really a common theme throughout all those verses that we read, and that is the theme of worship. The theme of worship. All that God does, all that God is, all the interactions and the revelations that God has given to all of his creation is for one purpose, one singular purpose. And this might be the biggest key that has helped me in understanding all of the events of Scripture, is that what God does for his own glory and honor. That what happens in all the worlds that God has created, all the realms, spiritual, physical, and otherwise, is for the purpose of bringing glory to God. Now, you might say, well, God seems pretty selfish. That might be a natural response. It obviously is of the critic. But understand that when everything that is done, you, I, and all of the rest of creation are doing that which we are created to do, we receive the most amount of meaning and benefit. Just the same as this watch, if I use it as a fishing lure, I'll be pretty disappointed. I'll have wasted it. It is not selfish for me to make an item and then use it for its intended meaning. In fact, the item, albeit inanimate, finds purpose in its creation by doing that which was created. How much more, I mean, we see this in society, especially today, really throughout human history, of why do people, you know, lose hope? Why do people commit suicide? Why? Because you ask them deep down and say, I have no meaning. And you could read the existentialist philosophers and you'd find out that, you know, there's this hopelessness of mankind when they have no meaning. And so God says, look, I gave a meaning, not just to you, but to all of creation. The meaning and the purpose is to glorify the one who has made you, especially those who are made in his image. And so when you translate everything in the scripture through why did God do this, why did God allow Pharaoh to harden his heart, then why did God afterwards harden Pharaoh's heart? Because God says, I'm going to be glorified in one way or another, because my ultimate goal is to be glorified. And so this answers so many questions, and obviously we don't have time this morning to talk about those, but you can look in Psalm 29 and 2, or Revelation 4 and 11. In fact, if someone could open to Revelation 4 and 11, I think it succinctly tells us or gives us that theme that God intends for us to understand. Whoever gets it, go ahead and read it if you would.
Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created.
So God simply states that all things, is there anything that was not created? Nothing. Outside of God, every single thing in this animate and inanimate universe was created. And God says, all things in all of time, time itself, was created for God's own pleasure, for God's glory. God does everything that he does that he might be glorified. And worship is nothing more than our coming to God and by our own volition saying, Lord, thou art worthy of honor and glory. It's simply saying, you are who you are. My purpose is to glorify you. Back to Hebrews chapter 1. In verse 1, it says, we're going to jump back and forth a little bit. It says, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. The fourth theme we see running through is that God spake. God spoke. You think about it, that's a marvelous statement. Because God is transcendent. God is transcendent, meaning we as people, as created beings, as mere mortals, if you would, couldn't possibly reach unto heaven. No man can say, look, God, come down to me or I'll go up to you. It's not in our nature, just as it's not in the nature of a rock to fly. It's not possible unless God somehow expressed himself to us. And this is the idea of spake, and this is why, you know, God is defined in the book of John as the Word, the Logos. Logos isn't just the Word. I mean, the Word, or the ability to speak or write, is an absolutely fantastic thing. Because it means that I can express ideas, concepts, I can express things about myself, and all that stuff, that expression of the Word, spoken, written, or otherwise, comes from me. You know, you can't say anything that doesn't come from you. Even if you're repeating what somebody else said, you're doing it by your own volition. You could not say it. But it all comes from you. Every single word that you speak is an expression of yourself. And God says, that is who I am. I am a God who speaks. I am the Word. I exist. If we can say God exists, I am, say that, I am to express myself to my creation. Again, this idea that that's who God is. He is the Word. That he desires in the deepest of God's character to express himself to mankind. And you can say, well, why did God speak? Did God have to speak? Well, in a blatant sense, no. But he did. God, why? Because that's who God is. Then it continues and says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. The prophets is the next one. It says God speaks. Look back in the Old Testament. God spoke face to face with Adam, with Moses, with others. God spake through angels. God spake through a cloud. God spoke through dreams and visions. God spoke verbally, but not face to face. God spoke by writing on a stone with his own finger. God spoke by writing on walls. God spoke through the fire, whether it be a bush or a pillar thereof. God even spoke through a donkey. God spoke through unbelievers. Because God says, I am the God who speaks. And again, if we want to try and limit God and say, well, God could only speak when he's, you know, ticked off all these boxes, when he's met all the criteria of how God can speak according to us, and some people foolishly do this, say, well, God could only speak if these things are true. God says, my character, my existence is one that expresses my image to my creation. And that's why when you come along and to the fulfillment of that thought in Jesus Christ himself, he's called the Word of God. He says, look, all these things were expressions. All that was said to the prophets, all that was said through revelations, all that was said through dreams and visions and through the whirlwinds and all these different ways that God speaks. And God still speaks to us in diverse manners. Obviously not outside of this, but God still speaks in ways that, look, you and I can't understand. God still moves in ways that you and I can't understand. And God says, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that I've been showing you for thousands of years. And so it wasn't that Jesus just appeared on the scene and all of a sudden he was the fulfilled word of God. God says, no, I've already been doing this, and this is why Christ is co-eternal with God the Father. Because it wasn't that God became the Word. John says what? It says, the Word was with God. When? In the beginning. That God didn't just 2,000 years ago appear and say, now I'm going to show you who I am. God said, no. The Word, the living Word of God, has been expressing Himself since the days of creation, when He Himself created all things that are created. Told you we're not going to make it. The last part of that verse talks about the prophets. This likewise is a theme throughout all the Old Testament, maybe what the Old Testament is most known for. Someone look up Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. Same thought as Peter, 2 Peter 1 and 21. We aren't going to read that. God states that God spake through the prophets. And I find this interesting that God, who is an infinite God, God who creates light with a word, in the parenthetical, the idea that God spake light into existence. Again, that idea that God expresses. God didn't have to speak light. Who was there to hear him? Nobody. You say, well, why did he speak? Why did he say, let there be light? Why did he say all the things that he said in creation? There was no reason to speak. Unless you understand that God's nature is one that speaks, that he is in his essence the Logos. His nature is to express, thus he speaks. Back to the prophets, that God gave this great privilege to say, I am who I am. I am that I am. And that I'm going to give my expression. I'm going to give the image of myself to be related by who? By men. By my own creation. That God would use human prophets to relate his word. I believe this includes both the office of the prophet that we're familiar with. It also is the work of the prophet. That is the expression of God's word. The sounding forth of that which is written. Whether it be an Old Testament prophet or otherwise. That God desires to speak, and he speaks through men. Okay, there's a lot that could be said there about the prophets, but we'll leave that for whoever wants to attend the class. That's like a thing I learned from Netflix. I always give them cliffhangers. Another theme that we see throughout all of Scripture and the Old Testament is that when God in his character speaks, when he expresses himself, when he calls prophets, he doesn't call the prophet to speak in a vacuum. It says there in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us. Again, that what God does in the writing of this book and the revealing of it through the Holy Spirit of God, through the mouths and hands of the prophets, was unto us. That we are the beneficiaries. That God throughout all of time has designed that His revelation, that His plan was unto a people, unto a group. In the beginning, that group was a single man. Adam, he said, I want to form you in the image of myself, unto you. And then he took Eve and gave her that same nature, and he breathed into them the breath of life, the Spirit of God. And as time goes on, you see him, he chooses Noah, and then he chooses Seth, then he chooses Noah, then he chooses Abraham and Moses and all these people and the prophets. And this same theme comes through, that God is constantly choosing people and saying, it's unto you. And then you get to us and to the New Testament and say that God has chosen you, that it's unto us and unto our children. This theme comes back over and over, that God said to Adam. It says, the things that were revealed belong to us and to our children there in Amos. It says, unto thee and to thy seed, when he talked to Abraham. He said, for the promise is unto you and to your children, in the book of Acts. In Isaiah, it says, unto us a child is born. That there is this theme that it is not a simple exercise in futility. It is not simply a thing that God is filling time with. That all that God is doing, he's saying, I'm doing it unto you. You are the beneficiaries. You are the people that I'm trying to reach through all these interactions, all these things, all these words that have been written, all the words of the prophets that have been put down and preserved. It's unto you. Unto you. And so again, if we try to understand the scriptures outside of that theme, then they became void and meaningless. We see them nothing more than black and white on a page. Say, well, it's not mine. Why should I care? We should care because God Himself, from the very beginning, said it's unto you. He called out Adam. He named Adam. He initiated the conversation with Adam. He gave Adam the ability to understand and hear. To say, I'm reaching to you. It's unto you. And that same theme wasn't only for the prophets. But as the writer here says, unto us. Unto us. Last thing that we're going to get to today, which my pen didn't agree to, is the idea of the image. Let's try now. Image of his person. In verses 2 and 3, it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty and on high. Also in verse 5 it says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again I said, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The concept, of course, this is talking about Christ, that the concept of Christ being the express image of God, that he's God in the flesh, and you could look over at Colossians chapter 1 and 15 or 1 Timothy 3 and 16, where it says that that Christ is the express image, just repeating what's said here in the book of Hebrews. That God was manifest in the flesh. But again, if you think, or your theology or your understanding of the Bible says that this was kind of a unique or a sudden event where God did something that he had not done before, Well, then you've, again, compartmentalized your understanding of the Scripture. Because the Old Testament is filled with God giving the image of Himself. You have to understand something, and you know, maybe my living overseas has given me a bit of jump-started this with me, is you have to understand the Hebrew, or really any Semitic languages, the concept of sonship. Well, it existed probably generations ago, even here. The idea of sonship has less to do with progeny than it does to do with the idea of bearing a name. And so the idea that you bear a family's name, I remember being down in the South in Sarah's grandparents' house the first time, and we'd be sitting around late at night after the olives were being picked, and you know, I'd listen to them speak, and they, you know, talk about so-and-so, somebody in the village, and it's, you know, a small village of 3,000-4,000 people. And they would never refer to somebody, especially somebody who was 50 years and younger, by their name. Everything that was spoken about, be like, oh, so-and-so come by, and if they weren't familiar, like her, you know, her mom hasn't lived in the village for quite a while, but goes back and she'd be like, well, who's so-and-so? And her grandma would say, well, he's the son of so-and-so. And everything was identified. Who you were was identified by you were the son of so-and-so. You were the son of, the son of, the son of. And again, you know, to tie it in, why does God put such emphasis on lineage? Well, you can't understand that if you just think, well, you know, it's just a list. Until you understand that the idea of who you are is defined by the image that you bear as being the son of that. And so sonship has less to do about, you know, what your social security number is than I'm an individual. See, in America, we think that an individual, as soon as you're born, you're an individual, you don't have any relationship. Well, that actually doesn't exist. It especially doesn't exist in the Middle East, where your name is your father and your grandfather's name. That's your name. You know, so, you know, my children are Justin bin Nuh bin Justin. That would be their name. Because how they're identified and what they express to the people around them is where they come from. So it's an image. You're expressing an image. We have expressions in Arabic and all the Semitic languages, and you see it in the Old Testament, where it talks about being the son of. Sometimes you're the son of a nation. Even in English, we have that a bit. We talk about the sons of the country. Now, if our military goes off to war, we talk about the sons and daughters. America's sons and daughters have done this thing. And we think about it being more that we've produced these sons and daughters. They're produced by the nation. Whereas in the Semitic language, the idea of being the son of a country or the son of a good home is less about being produced by that thing as bearing the image of that thing. So if I call my wife Bint Lubnan, the daughter of Lebanon, it's not because she was born there. It's because in her speech, in her interactions, in the way she thinks, in the way she dresses, in the way she eats, she's expressing what is Lebanon. So that anyone who looks and sees her will say, I understand a bit of what Lebanon is because you are the image of that thing. And so God actually has this concept strewn throughout all of the Old Testament. And you can look, you can read them at home, and in the class, obviously, we're going to go through these. In Psalm 97 and 7, I know we're out of time. And in Job, I'll just write a couple. In Job 38 and 7, or in Job 1:6, many others. In 1 John says, now we are the sons of God. It talks about the angels. And people get really confused. You know, how could the sons of God appear before the throne of God. What does that mean, sons of God? Or in Genesis chapter 6, where it talks about the sons of God marrying the sons of men. Well, you know, were those angels? Were they the sons of Seth? What were they? Again, you're trying to understand the idea of sonship through progeny. It has nothing to do with offspring. That's why God can call us the sons of God. Well, we are born again of Him. But there's actually a deeper meaning than just being born again, though that is obviously a biblical understanding. But we bear the image. That's why we're called to bear the image of Jesus Christ, because we're called sons. Sonship doesn't just mean that you get an inheritance, though we do, and that you're born of your father, though we are. But the idea is that you're projecting the image of that which is your father. And so when you see the angels being called the sons of God, well, why? Because God created them in their interactions with mankind. They bear the image of Him who created them, and the one who commanded them to speak and sent them. They're His servants. Just as any servant bears the image, and to some extent, of their master. Mankind, even in a fallen state, James says, we're made in the image of God. That we're called the sons of God, even the sons of God who are not regenerate, still to some extent bear the image of God. Now, why I say all this is because when you get to this expression of Christ, it says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. That every other image, every other son of God, whether it had been angels or Adam, they related a partial image of God. But when Christ came, God said, if you want to truly see the Son of God, and this is why He's called the only Son of God, the firstborn, the only begotten of the Father, not because God doesn't have sons and daughters, saved people, but because in comparison, He says, this is the only Son of God, the only express image of Me, because He is Me. He is made not in My likeness, but He is the identical picture of God. But again, I mention all this to say, this is not a New Testament idea. This is a theme that God has, that He introduced way back at the beginning when He made man in His own image. The first Adam was made in His image. The second Adam is the express image. But understand that there is a continual theme of this throughout all of the Scripture. And obviously we get into a lot of different applications. If that's true, if God cares that much about that, how should I be expressing the image of God in my life? Because that's His goal. That was His goal in creating Adam and Eve, was to make an image of Himself. That's the reason that He has saved you and I and born us by His Holy Spirit, that we might be the image of Him, just as Jesus Christ was the express, perfect image of Him. So, again, I know I've gone over, and there's a lot more other things that we could talk about. Like I said, maybe this is a introduction into kind of how I intend to run the class as well. Just, I think, a very good thing for us to go back and realize that the Old Testament is not a compilation of doctrines or stories. It shows us who God is, that we might know Him. That our theology, our understanding of God, would be not broken into compartments, but it might be a continuous understanding from the time of creation into my life, that I might know who my God is. All right, you guys are dismissed.